the consensus here is that it was not in the original manuscripts. It's not in earliest manuscripts. And sometimes it was not even in some of the later manuscripts. So the answer to, is it original, was it written in John's time, is no, probably not. Secondly, is it canonical? Is it included in the original books of the Bible? Once again, the answer is the same. Question 1 and 2 are closely related, but they're not identical. Let me give you a reason why. For Protestants who accept that the answer to 1, if it wasn't original, then it's not going to be also in the canon. It settles it for the Protestants. But because Jerome, I don't know if you've heard of Jerome, old guy, he's been dead a few weeks. When he translated the scriptures into the Latin Vulgate, he included this scripture in it. And by the way, that particular translation is the basis for the Bible that the Catholics use, and therefore they believe it is in the canon. Okay? There's a difference there between Protestants and the Catholics. For us, the answer is probably not. Thirdly, is it Johannine? Was it written by the Apostle John? The answer there is no. It's extremely unlikely that this passage, this piece that we're going to cover, was written by John. Not only do many of the Greek manuscripts lack those verses, but those that do include them, they bracket them. When you look at your Bible, look at John 7:53. Go all the way to John 8:11. I think what you'll see there is either some type of bracketing or some designation that sets it off. Okay? And both the textual evidence and the stylistic data, when I say stylistic data, think of the phrasing that John used and the words that were used. They're different here. And therefore, it indicates that it was not most likely written by John. Most Bible historians believe it was written probably by a well-meaning scribe sometime much later, maybe hundreds of years later. Therefore, on this one, the answer is, was it Johannine? No, it's not. The fourth question is it historical? That's the key here. Did it really happen? The answer is a resounding yes. It did. I know I personally read over 20 different commentaries about this passage, and all the commentators answer this question, yes, it is historical. And if this judgment is correct, if it is truly historical, then this is a rare, extra-biblical tradition that was written about Jesus. You know, there's very few days, if you think about it, there's very few days of Jesus' 33-year life that are included in the Scriptures. And we know that He did much more. It says in John 21:25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." So there was many more things that Jesus did in His life that we are not privileged to have in our Scriptures. We don't know that. This particular telling of this story is most likely one of those events. Okay? Fifthly, why is it here? Why is it placed here in John's Gospel? Where should it be? Well, the answer to that is really debatable, because some scholars believe that it should be here, and many others believe that it shouldn't be. This passage does disrupt the flow, and if you've gone through John before and had that teaching, you'll see that this particular passage is kind of stuck right in the middle of the flow of the story of Jesus in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. In John 7:37 through 7:52, Jesus is talking about He is going to be the one who provides living water. Okay? And then later on in John 8, after this passage, Jesus proclaims that He is the light of the world. So, for most commentators, They believe the answer to this question seems to be that the material was placed here before 8:12, before John 8:12, in most Bible versions, because the contents of this section relate real well to two statements. And we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. It relates real well to two statements that Jesus made in chapter 8. One is, I pass judgment on no one. He says that in John 8:15. And then in John 8:46, he says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Okay, so both of those things, judgment and sin, are going to show up in this particular passage. Now, various Greek manuscripts include the passage in five different locations. Did you realize that? There's five different places that it's been placed. One is after John 7:36. One's after John 7:44. The one that we're going to study here is after John 7:52. And then it's after John 21:25. And then it's also been placed after Luke 21:38. So you're going to see that there's various placements of it depending upon the manuscript that was used to translate the Bible that you're using. All right? This one is really up for debate, is the point I want you to get. And I personally believe it fits best after Luke 21:38, after reading many, many commentators, because it places it in the Passion Week. Remember in the Passion Week of Jesus' life, where he goes into the temple each and every day and he's teaching? Most commentators that I read seem to have a feeling that that's where it is best fit. But this is where it is in our passage in John for the NASB, and therefore we're going to go ahead and leave it there. All right. So let's get into it and see all about it, because even though we've decided that it wasn't written by John, it probably is not in any of the original manuscripts, it is a story that's worth dividing out, exegeting, and understanding. The character of Jesus doesn't change in this. It is the same as we'll see elsewhere. So let me give you just a little bit of background for it, since I know you haven't been in John. All right, let me explain where we are in this chapter. And we're going to assume that it fits in John 8 here, is the correct placement. And if that is true, then you're going to see that Jesus has traveled down from Galilee. He's headed down. My battery died. Okay, but he's headed down from the top there all the way along the eastern side of the Jordan River, crosses the Jordan, and goes over, and he's in Jerusalem. All right? And we know where he is on the temple grounds. How do we know that? If you look in John 8, look at your Bibles, John 8:20. John 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not come. He's in the treasury area of the temple. Let me give you an idea of what that looked like. If you'll notice here, this is an artist's depiction of what first century Jerusalem looked like. And you also notice that the Temple Mount just dominates the landscape, doesn't it? When you look at first century Jerusalem, what's the largest thing you see? The Temple Mount. And then the most beautiful, the most gorgeous thing on the Temple Mount was the temple itself. With all the gold that it had on it, when the sun would hit it, it was literally blinding to the eyes. Okay? So he is on the on the Temple Mount. Here we're going to take a little closer look. It says he's in the treasury. Well, we know that the treasury is in the court of the women. This is where the court of the women is. Out here on the edges is where the Gentiles could come. This little small wall there, it's about 3 foot tall. That is the last place that the Gentiles could go to. Only Israelites could go beyond that. And then they can go into the temple grounds proper. And where I have the red circle is where the court of the women was. The court of the women was the furthest location into the temple that women could go. All right? Let's take a little closer look at that. And you'll see that the court of the women is about 200 feet by 200 feet. It's a very large area. It could hold a lot of people, as you see depicted here. The treasury area is where the treasury boxes were. And they're located along that wall. You see the little small picture of them. I'll show you a little bigger picture here in just a second. But it was near the area where the steps are that lead into the court of the Israelites. Okay? And that huge gate there you see is known as the Nicanor Gate. And that's where the men, Israelite men, would pass into the area of the court of the Israelites. Okay? Here's what it would look like if you're standing on the floor of the court of the women and you're facing the Nicanor Gate. All right? The other thing to notice is, wow, it disappears on that screen, Dusty. That's what it's doing. How about that? My bad. It must be the TV. Because when I'm doing it on a screen over there, it works fine. Oh, well. So much for that. You see the court of the women there. And you see these huge candelabras. We're not going to talk about this today, but those huge candelabras were lit up at night during the Feast of the Tabernacle, and they said it shined into all of Jerusalem. That's how bright it was. And there's where Jesus uses, "I am the light of the world." He uses that as his setting for it. But right here is the court of the women. You get down there closer into the treasury area of the court of the women, and you can see those treasury boxes. The treasury boxes just look like this. And there was 13 of them, and each one of them had a purpose. You only put certain money for certain things in certain boxes. All right? There was one for sins. There's one for the temple tax. Remember Jesus and the temple tax? Where he told Peter to go fishing. Peter grabs a fish. He's got a coin in his mouth. And that paid their temple tax. That went into a particular treasury box. All right? There's a whole lot of history here that is just fascinating. And so, just wanted you to have an idea of what that looked like. All right. And here's Jesus teaching in the treasury area. All right. As we get into it, we're going to see that he's going to be teaching and he's going to get interrupted. All right. We read about it. Let's first look at the connivers. John 7:53 through 8:2 is what we're going to read first. And it's bracketed. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and he began to teach them. Okay, stop right there. First question I want to ask you, isn't it ironic that the creator of all of the universe and all of its inhabitants, when it says everyone went to his home, Jesus doesn't have a home to go to. He goes to the Mount of Olives. And he goes there for a couple of reasons. Here's what the Mount of Olives looks like in modern day times. This is a picture from the Temple Mount. For those of you that might get an opportunity to go to Israel sometime, this is what it's going to look like. And the church that you see in the area there, this large structure, is the Church of All Nations, and it's built over the place where it is traditionally understood that Jesus went and he wept in Gethsemane and he cried tears that were like blood. That's where that stone is. Everything over there that has any religious significance has a huge church built over it. Okay? But to the left of that is where Gethsemane is. This is what the Mount of Olives looks like in modern day times. Okay. Jesus goes there. And he goes there to be in deep communion with his Father. It was a quiet place. It was heavily wooded. So it gave him the opportunity to escape, so to speak, and just be in solitude by himself. Sometimes I know you guys would like to do that. You go in your room, you close your door. You don't want anybody bothering you. This is where Jesus went. He goes and spends time with his Father. Okay? And then he returns to the temple early the next day. He shows up at the temple, and who comes to him? But the crowds. The crowds of the people wanting to learn more about his teachings. Remember, this is only about 6 months before the cross. So we're pretty close to the end of his ministry at this time. All right? And by this time in Jesus' ministry, every village in Galilee up in the north, and every village in Judea where Jerusalem is, they knew about him. They knew of his miracles. They knew of his teachings. And so anytime they hear that Jesus is going to be somewhere, you see the crowds going to him. And we'll talk a little bit about how that is part of this situation. Jesus sits down. He begins to teach them. It was a common practice at that time for rabbis and teachers to sit when they taught. Whenever they read the scripture, they would stand out of reverence for it, just like we do in church. We stand when we're reading, just reading scripture. And then we sit down and we get taught. In Jesus' time, the rabbi or the teacher that was doing the teaching, they sat down as well and did the teaching that way. Okay, so Jesus takes a seat, he begins to teach, and who shows up but the accusers? All right. John 8, 3 and 4 read this. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Okay, stop there. Suddenly, Jesus' time of teaching is abruptly interrupted by the scribes and the Pharisees. When you think of scribes, think also, they're also known as the teachers of the law. So the scribes and the Pharisees show up and they're dragging along with them a woman. Now, the scribes were the recognized students, the expositors, so to speak, of the law of Moses. And, you know, so central was the law of Moses to the life of the first century Palestinian Jew that these scribes came to assume other roles. They assumed roles like lawyer or ethicist or theologian. They were the people that had studied it so much, they knew every angle, every nuance to the law. So these guys, they know their stuff. They've brought along some experts with them. Okay? Most all of them were Pharisees. One of the major, there was four major religious sects at that time in first century Jerusalem. Can you name them? There were the Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots was another one. They were a religious faction there. And the Essenes. The Essenes. They were the people that did the... They were sort of like your local Kinko's. Think of it that way. They were the guys that copied the stuff from book to book to book to book. They were monk-like. If you go to Israel and you go to Qumran, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, you'll see an Essene village there. And these people just dedicated their whole life to scribing out the works of the Lord. Okay? Okay, let's get back to the story. So they throw this woman down in the middle of the crowd for all to see, and then they turn their stares toward Jesus. They greet Jesus with a very nominal, almost a sarcastic greeting of respect. They acknowledge him as a teacher or a rabbi, but they probably said it with a smirk on their face. "Hey, teacher, tell me about this." Okay, it was very sarcastic, most likely. These are the accusers. Okay, now let's look at the accused. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and said, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. All right, this woman's been caught in the very act of adultery, they exclaimed to Jesus. Well, you know, if she was caught in the very act, wouldn't it make sense to a curious mind that there was another party involved here? Wouldn't that make sense? Where is he? Okay. To cut to the chase, the man was not brought. Was he that fleet of foot that he got away? Did they not see him? Of course they did. If they were witnesses and caught her in the very act, then they saw him. They may have even known him. That's the issue here. Or, as some have suggested, he may have even been part of the plot that they're using to get to Jesus here. Okay? You see, this woman was really of no consequence to them. They have used her immoral actions just to get to the next phase of their scheme. This woman meant nothing to them. She just provided the occasion for this encounter. She was a means to an end. Think about it that way. Let's read further and find out what the real objective is here. And you're going to see the conniving. This group of men who were conniving, they were scheming to catch Jesus in a major dilemma here. And please understand that by this time in Jesus' ministry, the Jewish leadership, the religious leadership, they were desperate. They were just so desperate to squelch this challenge to their religious authority. They viewed Jesus' popularity as a major threat. They were not the sought-out ones any longer. They weren't popular. He was. The people were flocking to Jesus because of the miracles he performed and, more importantly, because of the teachings that he gave them. This was something no one had ever done in their lifetime, not even in the great Sanhedrin of those powerful religious leaders. Jesus' teachings were so incredibly unique and meaningful. He spoke with such authority and confidence. Not since Moses had the people encountered someone who spoke with such power and profoundness. You know, folks, that's evidenced in the passage where the temple guard officers are sent to arrest Jesus. Turn with me in your Bible to John 7. John 7:45. John 7:45. It records it this way. Now, the officers had been sent there, okay? They'd been sent to get Jesus and arrest him. 7:45 reads, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. You see, Jesus' teachings were not like the scribes or the Pharisees. He's on a level, an order of magnitude so far above them that they weren't anything in comparison. Jesus was the undisputed teacher of the Jewish scriptures, and the scribes and the Pharisees were desperate, and they had come to attempt once again to trap him in some scheme. This was going to be stump the rabbi kind of a game that they're trying to figure it out. And so they bring their expert lawyers along with them so that if Jesus says one word wrong, they got these guys that can just slam him. So let's look into what they said. Jesus 8:5. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They're asking Jesus this. The woman's laying there on the ground, humbled and embarrassed. They ask Jesus, They preface it by saying, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? So they use her as a vehicle to pop the question to Jesus about the Mosaic law concerning adultery. They accurately refer to the law of Moses about the punishment of such actions. The Pharisees, they were on solid ground with their appeal to Moses, and they were correct that this woman deserved to be punished by death. So they got their foundation built here. There were just two problems. One is the Romans ruled Israel at the time, and they would not have allowed a death sentence to be carried out by the Jews, regardless of the verdict on this woman. The Romans determined who died and who didn't. If you'll remember, Jesus was not crucified by Jews. He was crucified at the hands of Romans. Who gave his death sentence? The Roman authority did. So that's the first problem. They couldn't give her a death sentence if they wanted to, because the Romans were going to be the deciding factor. The second part was, for this woman to warrant stoning, the law required, as recorded in Deuteronomy 22:23, that she must be a betrothed virgin. You remember another betrothed virgin in the Bible? Name of Mary? Had Joseph taken that to the authorities during that time, Mary would have been in a lot of trouble. Was this woman a betrothed virgin? We don't know. The Scriptures don't tell us that. But that was the only classification, so to speak, that warranted stoning. All right? But I want to get you back here to the story. The Jews that are bringing this woman here, they weren't really interested in a correct verdict. They really weren't. They weren't really interested in a correct judgment on her. They had a very darker and ulterior motive in mind. And that leads us to discuss what they said, why they said it. They were saying this, is John 8:6. They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. You see? They drag this woman into the temple, into the court of women. They throw her down in front of Jesus. It's probably literally because of the season that it is, the Feast of the Tabernacles. There's probably hundreds of people there. And they do this for a more sinister reason than to expose her sin. They're trying to test Jesus in hopes of trapping him into saying something that they could either use to discredit him in front of the crowds or cause him to speak directly against the law of Moses, in which case they had every right to arrest him for blasphemy. All right? Remember, the scribes were there to interpret the law and to make sure Jesus didn't try to slip one over on the Pharisees. They could really not care a hill of beans about this woman. They just wanted to trap this rabbi and get him out of their life. So let's read about the challenge. Okay, when you think about the challenge here, this is a very real dilemma for the Lord. In fact, I personally believe this is probably the closest they ever came to trapping him. If he condemns the woman, then he discredits himself in front of all of those sinners that he's already forgiven. All right? He would have shown he is not that merciful Messiah willing to forgive the sins of the people. Yet, if he condones the behavior, then he's crossed the law of Moses, which would have been a punishable act. You know, the scribes have got their Mosaic scrolls. It's sort of like they got their Bible open and ready. They're ready to point to the exact place where they can trap him. You know, they're probably winking over at the Pharisees saying, "We got him now. Great plan. Love this plan. We finally got him." And regardless of how he answers, we win. You know, it was sort of like a question of, if I were to ask a husband, when did you quit beating your wife? What's the answer? If I say last week, then I admit to beating my wife. If I say I haven't, then I admit to beating my wife. It's sort of like I'm caught in this situation where I can't escape. If you say yes, then you've confessed to one thing. If you say no, you've confessed to the same thing. You know, among the scribes and the Pharisees, there's probably a little fist pumping going on there, a little high-fiving. We got the guy, man. We've been trying for months and months. What's he going to do? How does he possibly get out of this one? You know, this would have been a true dilemma for any of us. A true dilemma for anyone on planet Earth. Except these unscrupulous men, they didn't know who they're dealing with. They really didn't. You ever got into an argument with somebody and you really didn't know who they were, and you're talking about a subject that they know a whole lot more than you do, and you realize, I am in trouble. That's kind of what it's like. They're going to find out here pretty quickly that they're dealing with a guy who is so far above them in wisdom and knowledge that it's not even funny. But he's got to answer them. And if this were a TV show, this is where it goes to an infomercial that takes forever. Because you're waiting for this to happen, and it doesn't happen. The big moment is coming. And let's see what Jesus does. John 8:6 says they were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Okay? You know, there's been a lot of ink spilled on this particular one sentence. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. What did Jesus write on the ground? You want to know what it was? I do too. Nobody knows what it was. Of all the commentators that I read and researched, they're all over the book on this one. They have no clue. Some say he was doodling to indicate that he wanted no part of this discussion. That's possible. Or possibly that he's baffled by the question. That's highly unlikely. Some say he was stalling to see if they would persist in desiring an answer from him. That's very possible. Well, what was he doing? Some say he wrote the names of those accusers that were there who Jesus, in his omniscience, knew were involved in some sin that they certainly didn't want mentioned in public. Maybe some of them were involved in adultery themselves. You know, folks, adultery was no different then than it is now. It was rampant. Back then, it was a very, very male-dominated society. And it was almost an act of guaranteed anonymity for men. You notice that the man is not here, but the woman is here. So maybe Jesus is writing something about these men that are accusing him. We don't know. Maybe he's drawing little stick men. Well, nobody knows for sure. And as one commentator wrote, it has no bearing on this story, since everyone reacts to what Jesus said, not what he wrote. So it really doesn't have any bearing. But believe me, there's been a lot of paper written about what was he doing. Okay, let's look at what Jesus said. John 8:7-8. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Jesus makes a judgment here, and he makes a statement at the same time. As John MacArthur writes in his commentary, and I quote, "The Lord's reply was simple yet profound. It upheld the law, since he did not deny the woman's guilt, and it broadened the law's power by exposing the sins of the accusers. It also avoided the charge of instigating an execution in violation of Roman authority, since the Lord put the responsibility back on the accusers. And it mercifully spared the woman from being stoned for her sin." End quote. By law, at that time, the first to throw the stone was to be the witnesses. And after that, all were to join in. And so Jesus responds to their request, and all of a sudden these men are not so glad they asked Jesus this question. He doesn't elaborate. He simply makes the statement, and then he stoops back down to write some more. I think in the game of chess, this is where you say, checkmate. He's got you. It was spoken unequivocally, and with the same confidence that he always spoke. There was no doubt about what he said. There could be no misinterpretation of what he said. It was like when my kids were younger and living at home, and they'd bother me about something, and they just bug me and bug me and bug me, and I keep telling them no and no and no. Finally, I'd get to the point I would turn around and I'd say, "What is it about the word no you don't understand? It's real simple. It's not complicated. The answer is no." Jesus didn't smirk. He didn't do some kind of touchdown dance. He simply makes a profound statement and then he goes about his business. Wow! Talk about having the wind taken out of your sails for these guys. The accusers are all standing there, and all of a sudden they're speechless. And let's read further and see what they did. They become the convicted. John 8:9. "When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman, where she was in the center of the court." The scribes and the Pharisees here are speechless. They have no rebuttal. They have no follow-up question. They knew exactly what he meant. And there was no one in the crowd without sin except for the one who's doodling in the dirt. So there's nobody going to be throwing a stone unless it's him. So they began to quietly shrink away back into the crowd. Those who were hanging around the water cooler have now slipped away back to their desks. You know, all of a sudden, they're gone. And interestingly, they leave in two ways. They walk away in shame. They who were just a couple minutes ago so smug and so pompous and so proud have now been humiliated. If they were so smart and such great experts in the law, why didn't they anticipate this answer? Their plan had a fatal flaw in it. They had not studied their opponent enough to realize what his response might be. They're probably saying to one another, "Why didn't we think of that answer? And by the way, how are we going to gracefully exit this mess we've created?" You know, there's a lesson right here for you and I to learn. Jesus could have used this time to berate them for their shallow understanding of God. He could have pointed at them and laughed out loud. He could have blistered them with his infinite wisdom. But unlike how you and I would have acted in that moment, we see his gentle love and his desire to not crush them. You see, we don't know. Maybe some of these accusers later on became followers of Jesus Christ as a result of this moment. When you and I confront an unbeliever concerning our faith in Christ, even if we prove our argument right and theirs wrong, we should always do it in a manner that extends grace and love, and is a testimony to a loving Father who desires that not one be lost to destruction. You know, we have a tendency when we win an argument to just stick it in their face, don't we? You didn't see Jesus doing that. They walk away in shame. Secondly, they walk away by age. Why John records that they left by age, no one knows for sure. Many speculate it was the older ones were just wise enough to realize they'd been defeated. And so they leave. And when they leave the scene, there's no one left there but the cleansed. John 8:10-11. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." You know, we're not sure how long it took for the accusers to shrink away, but within a real short period of time, probably, Jesus is standing there with this woman. And He speaks directly to her, and He declares to her very important things, two very important things. The first one is that she has been placed in the position that she is now in by His actions so that there was no earthly condemnation. No earthly condemnation. As He usually does, Jesus uses this turn of events and He turns it into a time of spiritual training. He asks her if she's under any human condemnation. Are there any there still left that were once accusing her? The crowd that was once using her as a pawn to get to Jesus, it's been dispersed now. And He wants her to recognize that cloud of condemnation has been lifted due to His actions. She responds with a grateful tone in her voice. She refers to Him as Lord and tells Him that no one was there to condemn her. You know, the grace of God had been displayed by Christ, and through His action, there was no one there to condemn her any longer. But then Jesus goes on to make a more impactful declaration, and that is, there's no heavenly condemnation. He makes an incredible declaration here when He declares that He did not condemn her either. But then He greatly exhorts her that she should go and sin no more. We don't know if she understood who it was that was saying this to her and its profoundly deep meaning. The man who said this to her is the only person in all of human history who is able to forgive sins. When He said, "I don't condemn you either," He forgave her sins. Once again, I doubt this woman knew or truly was able to grasp who it was that declared her sins forgiven. She was played a fool for the corrupt purpose of trying to trap Jesus, but the Father turned this scheme into a divine meeting between a sinner and her only hope for eternal life. Our sovereign God arranged that meeting to once again allow a sinner the opportunity to repent and believe. It's such a wonderful telling of a story, isn't it? And it has so many lessons in there for you and I to learn. So let's talk about what is the application to our lives. These men were manipulators. They were vengeful judges. They judged the people that followed Jesus as buffoons and idiots and morons. They were willing to judge this woman to death just so they could get at Jesus. Men would judge Jesus to die because He was more popular than they were. But they never judged themselves. They lied, they cheated, they reasoned, they used rationale to justify their sins, and yet they stood in harsh condemnation over many others. The question I want to ask you is, do you sometimes judge people wrongly? I know I do. I don't know their hearts. Do we not judge others before they've had a chance to give a full explanation of their actions? In our passage this morning, Jesus, He condemned a sin, but He forgives a sinner. Do we do that to people that sin against us? Don't we detest the sin and the sinner for a period of time? If you don't get anything out of this message today, please take this next statement to heart, okay? As badly as Jesus Christ hates sin, He has an even greater love for the sinner. He desires that we would believe upon Him as our Savior and that we would serve Him and obey Him as our Lord. He would not condemn this woman to death over her sin like the Pharisees did, but instead He forgave her and charges her, sin no more. I don't know about you, but that's exactly the kind of judge that I want judging my life. We must always remember, folks, we are not judges. The application to our life is God is the only judge. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this powerful lesson. Regardless of how it ended up in Your Scriptures, Lord, it's such a powerful lesson for us to understand how Jesus reacts to various situations. I pray, Lord, that You touch each and every heart here with the words that were spoken today out of Your Scriptures. May it teach us to lean upon You, that we love You and that we serve You and that we obey You. And let us not let our hearts of sin get in the way of walking in a manner in our life that's worthy of the calling we've been given. Thank You, Lord, and we love You. We commit the rest of our day to You. In Christ's name, Amen.